Well, brothers and sisters, forgiveness is a subject that lies very close to the heart of Scripture. Some have even suggested that the message of forgiveness is so intimately involved with the very mission of God, how He seeks and saves sinners who have been rebels against their God. He seeks them out, saves them, forgives them of their sin. Forgiveness is crucial. And when the themes of forgiveness are portrayed in movies or in songs, even the world outside of the church gets to understand and appreciate that there is a beauty to the message of forgiveness. But when it comes time for us to say, with our own mouths, to someone who has hurt us, and we begin to wrestle with our own mouths, to try to say those words, "I forgive you." I think we all know that that can be very difficult at times. Well, it's in this context that we can come to Peter's question in Matthew 18 with a bit of empathy. His question is something like this: "Lord, how many times do I have to do this?" Peter was prepared to forgive several offenses, but how many times must we forgive before you finally say enough? You're familiar with the adage, three strikes and you're out, or you fooled me once, shame on you, fooled me twice, shame on me. But what does our Lord teach us about the message of forgiveness? And I should note that this portion of Scripture applies particularly to us within the church. How do we treat each other? How many times do we have to forgive each other? Well, in our passage this morning, we'll see that forgiveness cannot be a one-way road. As the gospel of Jesus Christ assures us that our sins have been forgiven before a holy and righteous God, there's that vertical aspect of, as we have our sins forgiven before God, then we come to the horizontal aspect where we look at one another and we know that we have to forgive each other. And where do we have to forgive each other from? We have to forgive each other from the heart. Though forgiving one another can at times be difficult, this passage gives us a helpful aid. It gives us a tool, as it were, to learn how to forgive each other. And the tool is this: it's perspective. You see, by comparing all of my sins before God to my brother or my sister's one sin against me, it's like comparing one grain of sand to the entire ocean line, or all of the beach of my sins against my brother. I think that our passage has been helpfully summarized by some who have gone before us with this useful phrase. You see it there in the bulletin, that forgiveness known is forgiveness shown. In other words, as Christians, we are those who prize the message of the gospel. And if we claim to know something about the forgiveness of sins, then we have to be willing and able to show it to one another. Now, the passage itself can be broken down into three parts. First, in verses 21 to 22, we have Peter's curious question. Then in verses 23 to 27, we have some problems with debt management. It's an apt subject for people today. And then finally in verses 28 to 35, we have a tragic ending. So once again, a question, verses 21 to 22, problems with debt, 23 to 27, and then a tragic ending, 28 to 35. Well, first, our first point, Peter's curious question. Let's pay attention to verses 21 to 22. I think it may be helpful for us to think about his question as by calling it a kind of quota of compassion. Most of us know what a quota is. Perhaps in your workplace, you have a quota that you have to meet. And with your quota, typically what happens is your boss says you have to do this one particular task 10 times. And so in that month, you work with all of your effort to get to that number 10. And then once you achieve that number, then you start to relax a little bit and you just don't work quite as hard after you hit that number. Well, in this way, Peter comes to our Lord asking about a number. And perhaps we could search within our own lives and ask, how many times are we willing to forgive someone from the heart? Peter offers in verse 21 what may appear to be as a quite generous offer of 7 gracious extensions of forgiveness. Rabbinical writings from a time close to Peter show that this suggestion of 7 times may perhaps have been a generous one. One rabbi averred, "If a man sins 2 or 3 times, they forgive him, but on the 4th, they do not forgive him." If we were to consider the way things work out in the world, we would know that 7 times of offering forgiveness, that is quite generous. Perhaps you could imagine what it would be like to consider the Christian sitting across from you on the other side of the pew. Imagine this scenario where you open up a business together and you're... let's say you open up a pizza shop and you're doing business and your friend is operating the cash register. And after a couple months, things are going well, but you're noticing that your cash is not quite what you would expect it to be. And then your brother comes to you and says, "I've been stealing $20 out of the cash register every Friday night to give to my family and help provide for them, but I'm sorry, I've been stealing from you." And so this is your brother, this is your sister in Christ, you know, that you worship together in the same church. And so from your heart, you say to this brother, "I forgive you." Now, build on the imagery. Imagine that he does it again. And again. And again. 7 times. This brother or this sister is stealing from the register, and each time coming to you in full repentance. This isn't just these aren't just words. He's coming to you and saying, "I've done you wrong, and I'm very sorry." Now, of course, this is where the analogy breaks down. You're not going to put that person at the cash register, perhaps even after the first time. But let the imagery seep in. Let it have its purpose. How many times, when someone sins against me, am I willing to forgive them? You see, Peter had this quota of compassion. And we could say that when our patience is tested, when our love runs dry, our quota of compassion gets smaller and smaller. Well, with Peter's suggestion of 7 times, let's listen to how our Savior replies in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times." There are some manuscripts that say perhaps it's 70 times 7 or 77 times. Either way, you see the point that our Lord is making. You see, Peter's quota of compassion wasn't close. It needed to be higher. It needed to be infinitely higher. Peter wasn't even in the ballpark. And so our Lord gave to Peter a lesson in divine wisdom by teaching him a parable about 2 first century men who had some problems with debt. This brings us to the second part of our message, which earlier I referred to as problems with debt management. So now let's pay attention to verses 23 to 29. Now, the parable which follows is often called the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it is considered by many biblical scholars to be the clearest of all Jesus' parables. We understand, likely, what's being said here. The parable begins in verse 23 with a king, in many ways representing God the Father. And this king is wishing to settle accounts with his servants. And as was the custom of that day, a king who would have several servants, he would have them about in his kingdom, working so that they could grow his wealth. And when the king decided to make sure that his servants were indeed growing his wealth, then you would call in the accountants. All the bean counters need to come back in and make sure that things are going as they should. Well, in verse 24, we're introduced to a peculiar servant. This man owed the king an astronomical amount of money, some 10,000 talents. And if you were listening to this parable for the first time and you knew what a talent was, you would be thinking, how in the world could this guy owe 10,000 talents? Now, we don't have talents anymore, but we could say that one talent was a 60 to 90 pound bar of precious metal. So imagine, you know, the 60 to 90 pound bar of gold or silver, equivalent to about 20 years of labor. And this very poor servant owed this king 10,000 of those talents. This would be like a man today owing another man something like a tenth of all the gold in Fort Knox. Or to bring it a little bit closer to home, imagine if you were to, I think all the parents will empathize with this analogy. Think if you were to fill out every single credit card application that came in the mail, requesting the full extent, give me as much credit as I possibly can have. And then have all of your friends, all of your neighbors, have them fill out all of their credit card applications and transfer all of that credit to your name so that by that time you've got so much credit. And then you go out and you have a shopping spree and you spend all of it. And then the bank comes to you and says, okay, it's time to pay. And you say, I have absolutely nothing to show for all of the money that I've spent. You can imagine that the bank would not be very happy with you if that were to happen. This man's debt was enormous, so enormous that some commentators, I think this is interesting, some commentators have even suggested that with the illustration, there perhaps might have not even been enough money in circulation to pay off this debt. This man's problem was so severe that in verse 25, this man, his wife and his children, and all his possessions were about to be sold, so that just a small dent could be made in this gargantuan debt that he owed. Now, with this extreme problem, any listener of Jesus' parable would have probably started to feel sorry for this man. How did he get into this dire situation? And I think that this is a very important point for us to meditate upon as we think about this parable. This first part of the parable is supposed to give us a picture, a word picture, of what our sin looks like before the Lord. You know, oftentimes we think of how much sin do I have before the Lord? And you're thinking of, you know, how can I confess my sins? Just how much sin do I have before the Lord? Think of this parable. Think of this man who owed 10,000 talents. That is a picture of our debt, of sinful humanity, the debt that sinful humanity has before the Lord. It's this huge debt. So that whenever we recite the Lord's Prayer and we remember those words, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it's supposed to bring to mind just how much sin we have before the Lord. It's a tremendous amount of sin. So much sin that we can never repay Him. You see, apart from Christ, every man has nothing but spiritual poverty before the Lord. When we were first born, we already inherited a debt through our first parents. And like the nations today who have a difficult time even making interest payment, making the interest payment on their loans, we know that we'll never be able to repay the Lord. In light of this, it seems naive of the man in verse 26 to make this plea for patience. The reality of paying off this debt is completely impossible, and yet the servant, falling to his knees, implores this king, "Give me more time. I'll pay you back everything that I owe." Now, do you think that this man is going to be able to pay back what he owes? No. Yet he's asking for time. Well, the surprise of his statement is surpassed only by the response of this gracious king, very liberal king. Rather than disregarding this irresponsible servant, along with his family and possessions, this king showed undeserved pity on this man. The king went far beyond what the servant had requested. The servant asked for time, but in verse 27, the king released the servant and forgave him the debt. Well, this is another important part of the parable. We have to think about this. With this act, we're supposed to see a picture of what God's free grace is like in Jesus Christ. As we see all of our poverty and all of the beautiful riches of Christ, we depend wholly upon Christ and all of His merits. And they're graciously given to us. And all of our sins have been transferred onto Christ, so that now we have the forgiveness of sins. What a beautiful picture. All of that debt completely gone. But we must know that our Father in heaven is just. He can't just forgive sins just by writing off accounts. No, things have to be paid for. And so you see the crucial importance of Christ's atonement. How Christ was paying the debt that we owed to God. To stand in our place, we need someone who not only doesn't have debt before the Lord, but someone who has this rich surplus. That's the one who we need. We would need someone who is perfect in every single way so that we could obtain this beautiful favor of the Lord. You see, divine forgiveness is impossible without Christ. We need a sinless Savior, one who perfectly and fulfilled every part of the law of God. So we can think of that beautiful hymn, that Christian hymn that says, "Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow." Well, the picture in verse 27 of this complete forgiveness of debt is meant to show us the amazing beauty of God's grace. We're to love the gospel. We're to let the gospel seep down into our hearts so that God's grace not only comes into our lives, but it begins to spill over into other people's lives so that we show grace to others. But this is where the parable breaks down. And this brings us now to the third part of our sermon, this terrible tragedy. Well, let's begin looking in verse 28. In verse 28, we see a man who had just heard, and it seems like he loved this message of this monstrous debt being taken off of his shoulders. We could say that this servant could have rejoiced with his wife and with his children. He could have extended the same mercy that he had just received. But instead, his joy was short-lived whenever he found a fellow debtor. In verse 28, he finds someone who owed him what is equivalent to 100 days of labor. It's something that can be paid for, something that can be paid off. This man had just received an enormous amount of mercy, but instead he was going to be severe. Consider the description of his tight grip of justice at the end of verse 28 when he begins to choke this other man, saying, pay what you owe. This man's actions are extreme. This man has lost all control. He has no perspective. Not 2 seconds earlier, he was on his knees pleading for more time. And now here he is he's strangling another man over 100 days of labor. It's baffling. This monster is strangling a man over a small loan. Perhaps a statistic will put things in perspective for us. 100 denarii loan was something equivalent to 1/600,000th of the debt that he had just been forgiven. So try to write that down. Try to say that. 1/600,000th. It's difficult even to say. What's more surprising is this fellow debtor's plea. And you see what the second servant is supposed to represent. The second servant is supposed to represent a fellow Christian who sins against the man who has just been forgiven all of this debt. This second servant says to the first, have patience with me and I will pay you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The only difference between these two debtors is that the second debtor actually could have made restoration. He could have repaid what he owed. They could have reconciled. If that one servant just had 1/600,000th of the mercy that he had received from God, then he would have willingly forgiven all of that debt. Well, by verse 30, this man who thinks that grace is a one-way street refuses to extend mercy and instead decides to have his fellow servant in prison. And the news comes back to the king, looking now at verses 31 to 34. With this shocking scene of penny pinching, it makes its way back to the king. And in verse 31, the final portion of this parable begins when this onlooking group of servants take notice of what has just taken place. So here you have in the parable the Christian community around seeing what happens when two Christians won't forgive each other from the heart. So they bring this message back to the king. In great distress over the harsh treatment, these fellow servants, they tell the king about what had taken place. And after listening to the report, the king ordered that first servant be brought before him for questioning. This is where you see the tragedy. This is where you see all of the point of the parable. We see it all crumbling. The beautiful picture of grace is falling apart. By now, everyone listening to Jesus' parable would have begun to think about how many debtors they had before they had refused to forgive. Perhaps even we at times think that forgiveness is just a one-way street. Well, we could ask, does mercy pour out in abundance from God, only to dry out on our own souls like a dead stream? One plea for mercy was answered graciously, while the other plea was rejected entirely. That dense, thick skull of that unforgiving servant rejected that notion that forgiveness known is forgiveness shown. If he had known the forgiveness that he had received, he would have been willing to extend it to another. And for this wicked servant, we could say that there was this convenient double standard of mercy. The circle of mercy was broken. And that was a disgrace to the king. You can think about it like this. What sort of kingdom has a very gracious and liberal king with very stingy servants? It's just not right, is it? Well, rather than standing on mercy in this parable, the wicked servant instead wanted to stand on his rights. This is perhaps the most terrible part of this parable. Verse 34 tells us that in anger the king delivered this wicked servant to the jailers. And if you look on the footnote in your Bible, if your Bible has a footnote next to the word jailer, sometimes it says torturers. So these are not friendly men. This is an awful scenario. This is a picture of hell. Now, with this parable on forgiveness, our Lord was telling us something abundantly clear. Anyone listening to this parable would have been drawn in by that very happy opening of this man being forgiven all of his debt. But then the parable takes that big shift when this man that had just been forgiven so much instead decided to choke his fellow servant. And so we're beginning to wonder what will happen to this stingy man. And we see what happens. He's thrown into prison to the jailers. And so we could say that this parable ends in a terrible tragedy. So, how do we conclude the sermon? Do we say that the terrible tragedy, is that simply where we end? Well, not at all. We can look throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew and see the point that is going to be made in the life of Christ, that the Christian Gospel does not end in a terrible tragedy. It's not supposed to. Let me put it to you like this. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a place of mercy and forgiveness. And friends, if we can't find mercy and forgiveness in the church, where else are we going to find mercy and forgiveness? Nowhere. No other institution in all of the world are you going to be able to go sin against another person and expect, actually even demand, to see the forgiveness of sins. And why is that? It's because we have received so much forgiveness in Christ. And so I would hold this parable before you today, not as a kind of threat against you that you better start forgiving one another from the heart. That's not what Jesus... I mean, this is a very stern warning. But what Jesus is saying in this stern warning is that the church needs to be a place of mercy and forgiveness because she has received mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We need to be a people that are loving, merciful, and forgiving with one another. Why? Because the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is our God. And if our God is merciful and gracious to us, then as those who have been made in His image and have been remade in His image by the powerful working of God's Spirit, we're encouraged to grow in loving and being merciful and gracious with one another. But we depend upon the Lord for Him to do this. And by the work of the Spirit and God's Word, these things are joined together so that we grow. And if we do hold something against a brother right now, the powerful work of God's Spirit and His Word breaks those things down. And so may the Lord break those little idols in our lives, so that we will be merciful and loving with one another. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your church would always be a place of mercy and of love and compassion, that whenever we have a complaint against another, that we would bring those complaints to each other and that we would forgive each other, even as we have been forgiven. So, Father, help us in this, for our hearts are often so divided. So, Father, we need the powerful work of Christ's high priestly ministry. We need this and we depend upon it. Help us, Lord. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.